Well, good evening. It's about time for us to get started. Welcome to our class this evening. We have a number of visitors with us. We're very glad to have you with us. If you're just joining us, this is a continuation of our series on apologetics. I'll be taking over this class, and then we'll have a break for the meeting next week, and then the next three classes after that. So for my section of the class, we're going to be talking about the subject that's up on the board, about how we got the English Bible. We're going to talk a bit about how the Bible itself came to be, but we're going to focus a lot on the early English translations because of how important those are in understanding how we got to what we have today. The story of the Bible translations is a fascinating study in itself, just historically, but it illustrates in grand detail just how God operates to preserve his message and what can happen when people go astray from the pattern that God has set forth in the Bible. And we're going to see a lot of that as we walk through the history. So what we should look for, so let me just get your brains primed a little bit for what we want to take away from this study. Like I said, God's power and wisdom in making his word known. Look for that. Also, we're going to talk a lot about the reliability of the English translations and talk about the amount of work and dedication that was involved in creating them, especially at the very beginning, when everything was done by hand. Understanding how dangerous it is to stray from God's design, and understanding how much we should treasure God's word. And just as a little historical aside, as we go through this history, you might begin to understand some things about how the United States is set up and how our Constitution is set up to combat some of the problems that that we'll see historically. This is not a political lesson, but that's something that I noticed as I went through this. So we're going to be covering a significant amount of history, but we're going to try to stay on a very narrow track of just the parts of history that are important for the Bible translation itself. So I've got two primary sources for this. One is this book, which is an excellent book. It's called Wide as the Waters. It's a history of the English translations of the Bible by Benson Bobrick. It's really fascinating. I'm going to be covering just barely the tips, the most interesting parts out of that. And also this book, which is Lamp Unto My Feet. This was written by my uncle, John Evans. This book also uses this book as one of his sources, but he covers more stuff that's not just in here. So we're going to be looking at information from both of these. And I welcome your comments and questions as we go through this. So if you have something to bring up, please raise your hand and let me know. Okay, the Bible itself. So the Bible as we know it today is a set of 66 books. It's bound in a single volume. We call it a single book, but it contains 66 individual books. And it's written by roughly 40 men, depending on exactly who you attribute authorship to on some of the books. About 40 men over a period of roughly 1,500 years. The word Bible itself comes from a word that means book in both Latin and Greek. And as of 2006, over 4 billion Bibles have been printed in over 2,400 languages. I personally didn't know there were that many languages on the earth. But suffice to say, it's a very popular book. So in the beginning, writings were done on stone and clay and papyrus. Scrolls were used up until about the first century AD. And then codices were used. So a codex is just a book. In the old days, they would call this a codex. So when they used papyrus, that came from a plant from the Nile Delta in Egypt. Paper was not invented until later. It was developed in China about 300 BC, but it did not become common in Western Europe until later, much later than that. As writing became more common, more people became literate, papyrus supply eventually could not keep up. And combined with that, papyrus, because it's a plant product, it deteriorates rapidly. So you can't write something on it and then keep it for hundreds of years. Paper has more longevity. So then paper eventually overtook papyrus. So the Wycliffe Bible that we'll study about later was inscribed by hand on either parchment or vellum, which is animal skin. So you think about a work that is as voluminous as a Bible but you have to create animal skins for every single page, write every single page by hand. That's what they were doing. If you wanted to order a Wycliffe Bible back in that day, it would take anywhere from 10 months to 2 years to produce that volume, and the cost was roughly a laborer's annual wage. So you can imagine just how much you would value that physical volume if it cost you that much money and took you that long to get it. I mean, it's basically like the price of a car or more. So these books, these 66 books, were inspired by God, but they were written by human hands. Sorry, getting behind on my clicking. But they were written by human hands. So God gave these men the words to write, but those men wrote those books in such a way that their own style came through, even though the words were inspired. So you can see, as you read different books of the Bible, you can see the personality of those men. You can see their education coming through, their word choice, all of that coming through. So if you notice, we have several places in the Bible where this comes up. So we see at the very beginning God speaking to Moses back in Exodus 4. If you look over in Exodus 4:11, this is when God is originally tasking Moses with going to Israel. It says, "The Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and even I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say.' But he said, 'Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will.' Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth in his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God over him.'" And then we see in the New Testament the same sort of language echoed. If we move forward to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the book starts out, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." So referring back to all of this that's come before, all the prophets that were sent by God. And similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." And then finally in Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 1, says, "Therefore, this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed I have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Okay, so we've got these 66 books. So let's talk for a second about when these were written. I know this is probably way too small for most of you. There are handouts in the back. Hopefully you picked one of those up on the way in. So we've got the books of the Old Testament listed roughly in order of when they were written, or when we think they were written from our best estimates. So we think Job was probably the earliest, although we don't exactly know the date. And then the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Old Testament, written roughly 1445 to 1405 BC. Then Psalms, Joshua, etc. You'll notice there are some of these here that have a star next to them. So if you notice on the second column there, Judith has a star. Psalm 151, Baruch. Several of those have a star because those are apocryphal books, or deuterocanonical. Deuterocanonical just means a second canon. Those are apocryphal because basically they don't match up with the rest of the Old Testament. So they're not in most of the Bibles we have today. There are still in Catholic Bibles. We'll talk about the canon of Scripture here in a minute. But the ones with the star, if you have the handout, the ones with the star are the apocryphal books, and the ones with two stars are called pseudo-epigraphal, which means false authorship. So that's somebody saying they wrote a book, but putting somebody else's name on it to give it a weight of authority. But we're very sure that those are not the authors that they claim to be. Then if you skip forward to the New Testament, we have a similar list there. So we've got James, we think, is the oldest, about AD 44 to AD 49. So that one was written roughly 10 to 15 years after Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus was crucified about 33 AD. So pretty close to the actual events there. And then it follows through with Galatians, Mark, Matthew, etc. On down to Revelation. Some of these are hotly debated, Revelation in particular. I went in and added some there, depending on which frame of reference you use in Revelation, could be either late 60s or mid 90s. There's a lot of argument about that one. But all of these are within the first century. By the end of the first century, the New Testament was complete. Now, the Old Testament books were written in Hebrew with some Aramaic. Aramaic is a different language than Hebrew, but it's related. The New Testament books were all written in Greek. Okay, so I mentioned the canon briefly. Let's go back and touch on that. So all the books of the Bible started as separate texts. They were copied separately. They were distributed separately. But over time, they became collected, and those collections got their own names. So the book of the law, which was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament as we have it today, so that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those five books were called the law. Those were collected into one set by about 400 BC. Then you have the prophets. Were collected by about 200 BC. So Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. In the Hebrew collections, some of those books were organized differently. So there wasn't a 1 and 2 Samuel. There was just a Samuel. Same with 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And in the Jewish writings, the minor prophets were all lumped together in one single book. And then you have the writings, which were collected by about 130 BC. So that would be Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. So it was not until the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that the Old Testament was finally put together in the current form as we have it today. So the question is then, how do we know that the books of the Old Testament should be in the Old Testament? How do we know that those books we saw earlier with the star next to them should not be in the Old Testament? By the time of Christ, the canon of the Old Testament was pretty firm and fixed. Jesus and the apostles quoted regularly from what is just called Scripture in the New Testament. So a couple examples of that. Luke 24, in verse 44, Luke 24:44 says there, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses,'" so that's the first five books, "'and the prophets,'" so that's the second collection we just mentioned, "'and the Psalms,'" which is the writings, "'must be fulfilled.'" So Jesus is there mentioning all three collections. Then in Luke 11:49, we have another example. And there are many. I'm just going to pick two here for the example. Luke 11:49 says, "For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation.'" So this is a very interesting, this is kind of a subtle thing here, but verse 51, it says, "From the blood of Abel So he's referring to something that happened in Genesis, which was the first book in the Hebrew Bible as they laid it out, all the way to the blood of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah died in 2 Chronicles 24:20. In the Hebrew Bible, that was the last book. So Jesus is saying everything from the beginning of the script of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament is what's going to be fulfilled. Okay, so what about the New Testament? How do we know we have the right books in the New Testament? So first of all, we know that we can trust Jesus himself and the people he sent out to bear his message. The people of the first century were in a very good position to know if the things they were reading matched up with the events that they knew of, either from their own eyes or from people that they trusted, as they were being copied and spread among churches and brethren. The early churches were unanimous in accepting the 27 books of the New Testament as divinely inspired. You can also look at these books and see that they agree both with each other, they agree with the Old Testament, and they were recorded, and they agree with recorded secular history that we can find at the time. So what about all those apocryphal books? Those books, if you go back and look at that list, nearly all of them, with the exception of 2 Esdras, were written before the New Testament. But the Jews of that time never considered them to be canonical. Jesus and his disciples also never quoted from them. They never referenced them. They never referenced any people in them. But aside from those books, all of the rest of the Old Testament was quoted very heavily. These books also disagree with each other. They disagree with recorded history and the rest of the Old Testament. So, for example, in the book of Judith, there's a mention there of Nebuchadnezzar, who is said to have ruled over the Assyrian Empire from the city of Nineveh. If you know your history a little bit, you know that Nebuchadnezzar was actually the king of Babylonia, and he ruled from Babylon, not from Assyria. So, lots of errors like that all over the place. So it's for all of these reasons that those books that are listed as apocryphal are not included in the Old Testament that we have now. Okay, I've been doing a lot of talking there. Any questions or comments so far? Yes. That's a good question. I don't have a very good answer for that. I know some of it goes back to the earliest manuscripts we have of those, the writing styles, that sort of thing. But I don't have a good general answer for you on that. Any other questions I can not answer? Yes, ma'am.
When I was in high school, I took British literature my senior year, and we read a secular version of Judith. And I ended up writing a paper on the comparison between that version and the Catholic version. And it very much does not feel like a book of the Bible. It is very violent in a way that is not... Like, God took, He had his justice that he took, but it never felt like that. It was very, it just felt like mankind telling a story about themselves than a story about God and about, his interaction with them. It's very interesting to read. Yeah.
All right. Thanks. Okay. Anything else before we move on? Okay. So let's carry on. Let's talk for a minute about the Septuagint. So in the 3rd century BC, 72 scholars, six from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, were sent by the high priest in Jerusalem to Alexandria by the request of King Ptolemy II Philadelphus. So this king wanted to include a copy of the Torah, so the beginning of the Old Testament. He wanted to include a copy of that in Greek in his library. He was building this enormous library. Said, I need to have this document in here, but I want it in Greek. So he sent these scholars to get to work on it. As tradition goes, it says the scholars completed the translation in 72 days. So you got 72 men working for 72 days. And they completed the Torah. The other Old Testament books were later translated into Greek, along with 14 books of the Apocrypha. So the Apocrypha makes it in at this time. And then that whole work became known as the Septuagint. Septuagint just meaning the 70. So the Septuagint was a big deal in its time because it was the Bible of the first apostles, and it was used very significantly by the early church. Because the Christians adopted it as their own and they used it in debates against the Jews of the time, the Jews tried to argue that it was an imperfect translation somehow, that the Greek didn't match the Hebrew, etc. So this is a sort of backlash against new translations we're going to see happening over and over and over again. Every time a new translation comes out, somebody doesn't like it because they think it's slanted against them somehow or another. Whether that is true or not can be debated in each case. But some of the quotations we have in the New Testament from the apostles are actually quoted out of the Septuagint, which is interesting. So then in the second century AD, the New Testament begins to take shape. All of the books have now been written, so they're being collected together. But it was not until the middle of the fourth century AD that the canon of the New Testament was fully established. Also back in the second century AD, what's called an Old Latin translation of the Bible was made directly from the Greek. This was done by an unknown group. We don't know exactly who did it, but we know that there was an Old Latin translation that came out of that, and it came to be used as scripture by a lot of the Latin-speaking churches all over North Africa, Italy, Spain, and Gaul. Okay, so set that aside for just a moment. So we have this Latin translation spreading around in this area. But aside from that, we need to stop and talk about Catholicism for a minute. Because as all of this is happening, Catholicism is starting to grow up. So early Christians, as we read in the New Testament, were very loosely organized. They were local independent churches. They had elders that only oversaw that particular group, just as we see in the New Testament. But by the end of the second century, a more structured hierarchy developed in a lot of these churches, where you have a central bishop having authority over what was called the clergy in a city. The hierarchy started to develop, and it started to mimic the hierarchy that was in the Roman Empire. The churches in some regions eventually began to have more influence than others, and by the second and third century, bishops started meeting in regional synods to resolve doctrinal issues. The Bishop of Rome then began to act as a court of appeals for problems that other bishops could not resolve. So I want to take a quick aside here and note that there's nothing in the New Testament authorizing any of this. There's no clergy-laity distinction. Under the New Covenant, all Christians are priests, and Jesus serves as our high priest. If you look in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, I found a couple verses here that just illustrate this plainly. This is a whole study unto itself, but just quickly, Revelation 1, verse 4 says, "John of the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And then in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning verse 23, Hebrews 7, 23, "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever." So there we clearly see the priest-high priest distinction as it's laid out in the New Testament. Also, there's no authority for bishops or elders, same office, to have any oversight of anything beyond the local church. This is one of those things, once you get started going the wrong direction, it's very difficult to find a place to stop. And we're gonna see as we go through history just how far astray you can really go once you get out of line there. The organization of the local church is something we discuss with some regularity, and it might be tempting to think, well, that's a very kind of a nitpicky thing to talk about. But it really does matter a lot, and we're going to see throughout history just how much it does matter and how much of a problem it can cause when it really gets going the wrong direction in a hurry. We have passages like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that give the qualifications of elders and deacons and lay out some of what they're expected to do. And that's it as far as organization of the church. We don't see anything higher than that. Like I said, that study is, that's more than what we're going to try to aim for in this class. But I just wanted to point out here that this is something we don't see in the New Testament. Paul even warned Timothy back in 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you look over in 1 Timothy 4, Paul warned Timothy that an apostasy was coming. And part of that may, at least in part, refer to some of this that was coming along with Catholicism, about various traditions around celibate priests, forbidding certain types of food, etc. It says there in 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So Catholicism had started to grow up with this hierarchy growing up. And then over time, various theological leaders like Ignatius of Antioch, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Augustine of Hippo, others you might have heard of, started to firm up that Catholic brand of teaching. The problem is, as I said, they were already going down the wrong path. So they got this teaching firmed up that was off to one side. Then when Constantine became emperor of Rome, he became worried about disunity among Christians. He thought that would displease God, so he started taking steps to eliminate some of these sects of Christianity he saw showing up. He also called ecumenical councils to determine binding interpretations of church doctrine. So he starts firming this up even more. After one such council, the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, there were a lot of questions about the divinity of Christ, and that caused a schism. There was a new religion that was starting to grow up called Arianism, and the prime belief they had was that Jesus was a created being. He was God, but he was also created by God. So the Catholics thought that was wrong, so in response, they turned the other way and somehow ended up with more devotion to Mary, and that's where devotion to the Virgin Mary got started. Then in AD 380, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, if you're a Christian of the time, you might think that's a good thing. Yay, you know, we have official support for Christians. But it actually caused kind of an interesting problem you wouldn't expect, because now that Christians are officially part of the Roman Empire, everyone who's not in the Roman Empire is now afraid of Christians. So if you're living in another country and you have Christians there, and especially if there get to be a lot of Christians, you might start thinking, are they just Christians or are they part of the Roman Empire? Are they going to rise up against me? So this caused other countries to now be afraid of Christians. So this is kind of one of those surprising reasons why it's actually good for a government to not have a state religion, because it can cause persecution against the group that you are trying to prop up. The Catholic Church now had legal authority for capital punishment, which resulted in the first use of capital punishment on a heretic in AD 385. Okay. Any questions on that? Okay. So back to the Latin translation we were talking about. So back in the middle of the 4th century, we have several different variants of the Latin translation circulating. The Catholic Church authority saw this as a corruption of the text and thus intolerable. They thought there should be one text and everybody should use that text. So in AD 382, Pope Damasus invited a man named Eusebius Hieronymus, later known as St. Jerome. I'll just call him Jerome because that's much easier to pronounce. So he invited this man to revise it. He said, take this. Jerome was a very well-educated man. He knew Hebrew and Chaldee fluently. So the Pope tells him, we need you to straighten this out. There's a lot of iffy translations in this, so we need you to come straighten it out. So Jerome takes it up. At first, he made edits to the Gospels and the Psalms, followed by several other books. But by 391, so he'd been working on this for about 8 or 9 years now, he finally just chucks the whole thing aside and says, I need to start from scratch. I need to do the whole thing. So in AD 405, he came out with a Latin translation of the entire Bible. The translation was not immediately accepted by the church, even though he was paid by the church to do it. Some said it was tainted with Judaism, while others adhered to the older Greek and Latin versions due to the halo of sanctity that they had to them. People just liked the sound of the words in the previous versions. This exasperated Jerome, and even at his death in 1420, it was still not fully accepted. You can understand how he felt. He'd been working on this for 23 years, and he finally comes out, and people say, yeah, we like the old one better. So he was pretty upset. So again, we see this the same issue of people refusing to accept a translation just because it sounded like it supported a particular group. It's very common for people to not accept a new translation just because they're comfortable with, you know, it's like a comfortable pair of shoes you've broken in, you've been reading a certain translation for all your life, and now this new one comes along, even if it is better or more accurate in some way, it's still uncomfortable. And so saw that people didn't like it. Now finally, by the early 7th century, it had finally gained traction, and it was in general use by churches throughout the West. So enough generations had gone by that it finally takes over. Okay, so with all of that foundation laid, we're going to get to the English Bible. But before I do that, are there any questions or comments? Okay, now here's where it starts getting really interesting. So now we're going to start looking at Christianity in Britain. Now, according to tradition, and I put that in italics because I think that's important. According to tradition, Christian missionaries first arrive in Britain not long after the crucifixion. That's entirely possible. They settled as hermits at Glastonbury in Somersetshire, where they built a church of wattles. Wattles is just fence posts and twigs. But the church there was dedicated to the Virgin Mary. So that's the part that makes me think this is more tradition than actual history. Make of that what you will. So for a while, these Christians lived in caves at the foot of Tor Hill. Tradition also says originally they were 12 in number, and they were sent by the Apostle Philip and came in by way of Wales. Supposedly they were led by Joseph of Arimathea. Whether that's fully true or not, I can't say, but that's what the tradition says. So this church at Glastonbury was even older than the one at Rome, and this caused a lot of problems when they came into contact with the Catholics. So Christians were initially throughout all the British Isles until the Germanic tribes invaded and kind of pushed them out, so that only Ireland and Wales were primarily Christian by the 400-500 AD timeframe. Then in the spring of 597, a man named Augustine of Canterbury landed on the Isle of Thanet with 40 monks on a mission sent from Pope Gregory the Great. So the king of Kent, a man named Ethelbert, meets him and promises and says, you know, hey, do what you want to do. I'm not going to interfere. And thousands were reportedly baptized by Augustine himself on Christmas Day. Then a second wave of missionaries arrived. And in 602, Augustine founded Christ Church Canterbury as his episcopal see. So now that we see that the Catholic Church is starting to spread tendrils out into the rest of the world. So Augustine finally learned that there are other Christians on the island besides the ones he had brought with him and baptized himself. And so he decides to have a meeting with them in the interest of Catholic unity. This went bad very quickly, as you might imagine. Their worship practices did not line up at all. But what was even worse was the two church calendars they had did not line up. The British wouldn't budge. They saw nothing wrong with how they were doing things. But Augustine saw himself as their spiritual overlord. And he insisted that they conform to Catholic, to the Latin norms. This devolved into threats from the Catholics. Finally, the two church missions were joined by a synod that was held in 664, the Synod of Whitby, which finally caused Britain to officially be incorporated into the Holy Roman Catholic Church. So now Britain is entirely subsumed into the Catholic Church. And once this happens, then there's a whole succession of popes that increasingly centralize power, build more of that structure, build more levels in their hierarchy. And that finally resulted in the papal monarchy from Pope Gregory VI in the 11th century. Pope Innocent II then adopted the title Vicar of Christ and made himself the arbiter of affairs in Europe, which is kind of a big thing to do if you ask me, but he thought it was a good idea. The Catholic Church was somewhat good in a way because there were a lot of little governments at that time. So you think of like the Middle Ages, Dark Ages, there were a lot of little governments, a lot of feudal fights between all these people, and the Catholic Church sort of acted like a big wet blanket that kept things under control to some extent. But just like any giant organization, the Catholic Church started to decay from within. They had a lot of corruption, and then papal authority started to decline by the 14th century. Let's see, where are we? We've got 3 minutes left. All right, we'll just introduce this and we'll get back to this next week. So next we need to talk about a man named John Wycliffe. This is a very important man because he is, he caused a little bit of a rebirth in religious inquiry, people studying the Bible for themselves, and spiritual freedom. Before that, that wasn't really a thing. And it certainly wasn't a thing that was authorized by the Catholic Church. But he sort of came in and forced the issue. So he was born in about 1328. He ended up sponsoring the first complete translation of the Bible into English. And his big idea was that he wanted to evangelize the common folk. He didn't think there was any reason why you shouldn't be able to read the Bible in the language that you knew. That's what the apostles and prophets did. They went everywhere teaching in the language of the people that they were teaching to. So that was his big driving mission in life. Now, when I tell you that John Wycliffe was an educated man, he was insanely educated, even by today's standards. He was originally admitted to Merton College in Oxford back in 1345. College life in those days was really, really Spartan, so it wasn't living in a nice apartment across Texas Avenue. The meals back then were just bread, beer, soup thickened with oatmeal, and one serving of meat a day. The library at Oxford was under St. Mary's Church. It was in a large chest. So if you wanted to go get a book, you had to go underneath the church and dig one out of the chest. That's how Oxford started. Books were really scarce and expensive because there was no printing press yet, so they all had to be written by hand. Oxford gradually started attracting a lot of people who would later become big names. You might have heard of like Roger Bacon, William of Ockham, if you've heard of Ockham's razor. So it got to become a big place, but it wasn't at first. Wycliffe ended up staying at Oxford for about 35 years. He acquired degrees from three different colleges there at Oxford and ended up surviving the Black Death when it came through. And ended up being a reformer there. Let's see, we're just about out of time, so I don't want to start the next big section. So let's stop there with John Wycliffe, and we will pick that up next time. Are there any more comments or questions before we close tonight? Yes, ma'am.
Augustine, his mass baptisms, were they immersions, or was it all sprinkling?
I don't know. That's a very good question. I don't know. Anything else? All right. Thank you for your time and attention tonight.